Great. Tough act to follow. So I'm going to invite Joe to come and share something. Joe and I have been talking about something for a while. It's a story that I know part of, and I think I'm going to know most of it. But I guess it's a good story, and just how God has guided, directed, and I think we'd like to hear one another's stories. So here you go.
I think this fits pretty well with the entire Hope series that we're in right now. I know a lot of you, maybe not a lot of you, some of you I've told parts or the whole story to, so if you've already heard it, you're free to leave. No, you got to stay. Anyway, I'm going to start with a little bit of the timeline of this whole thing. This kind of is about how I landed the job here and how God called me into leading worship. And so in March of 2009, I was laid off from my job. I was a surveyor, which I am, again, a field technician, technically not a surveyor. But I was comfortable in my job. I thought that was it. I'm going to be here forever. I'm going to retire out of this thing. And that didn't happen. I was out of work for a little over a year. For a portion of that, I didn't have a salary. And I really had no idea what God had planned for me. A lot of praying going on in that time. So eventually I found IKEA, which wasn't too far from my house, and I applied there. And in May of 2010, I got the call saying, hey, you got the job. It happened to be the same day, though, that at my old church, God said, I'm going to call you out of this church and put you somewhere else. Not too long after that, I don't remember exactly when, Paul announced that he was leaving Oak Brook as well. And that was my next word from God. I said, I'd like you to help him with whatever he's planning on starting. So I met with him not too long after that, before we were getting Generations started. We met for lunch, and I said to him, I absolutely do not want to be your worship leader. It was something I really did not want to do, because I had led worship for him for youth group, and people would come up to me and say, oh, you should be the one. I played in the band at the old church, and I absolutely did not want to do it. In my notes here, I wrote LOL. Not sure what that means. Yes. So I'm working at IKEA. It's retail. I have to work Sundays. I have to work any day that they schedule me, and a lot of Sundays. But I went to church when I could. IKEA fought back pretty hard on this. And still wondering what God's call was for me. Things changed a little bit as it went along. I started playing in the band when we would have a band, when I was available at Generations. And occasionally they would need me to lead worship, and I would lead worship for them. Really not sure how to do it, but I kind of picked out a few songs, and it made it work, and I think God blessed it. During that time, I started hearing God saying, I think I'd like you to lead worship for Generations. And I'm arguing with God, but we have a worship leader. How can I just go to them and say, God wants me to be the worship leader for this church? It doesn't really work that way. But through that all, God was creating a hope, like as we've been talking about. He's creating this hope and a desire to do this and letting that grow in my spirit. I have here Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and to not harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. So all this time I was playing and worshiping at home. We had a songbook from the old Oak Brook Church. By the way, this is where I said I was going to cut stuff out. I didn't. I'm sorry. So I would take time when I was home by myself to go through this songbook and just worship in private. I kind of feel like in a way it was God preparing me. It was pretty great. Now this is the part of the story that gives me goosebumps. It's Easter of 2013, about 4 to 6 weeks before Easter Sunday. God told me, I want you to lead worship for Generations on Easter morning. But God, we already have a worship leader. How am I going to do that? I can't go to them and say, God wants me to lead worship instead of you, thus saith the Lord. So I argued with him, and he argued back. He said, I want you to lead worship. Eventually, he said, just prepare. I'm like, all right, whatever, God, I'll start preparing. So I spent the next few weeks picking out a few songs, and I worked on those songs, again, privacy, by myself at home. The Saturday before Easter, Kevin texted me and said that Carrie wasn't feeling too well. Could I be on call? I said, sure. And I was just amazed. I was like tingly, like, is this really happening? And then Sunday morning, I got a text that she wasn't feeling well. She can't sing. Can you lead worship on Easter? If I hadn't prepared, if I didn't listen to God, I wouldn't have had anything. And I told somebody, this story gives me goosebumps. I'm getting them right now. Every time. It was soon after that that I was sure that that's what God wanted me. He wanted me to be the worship leader for generations. So I met with Paul, uncertain of any how this would all work out. And we met for lunch, and he said, well, we're about to have some big news for the church. And he didn't tell me then, but it was about the merger between Generations and West Hills. And West Hills already had a worship leader. So once again, there was another door closed in front of me. But I can look back. I got this a little further in notes, but I can look back on this whole thing. And there's a hallway of open doors. There's all these things that stood in front of me, and God opened every door. Abby was a pretty solid worship leader here, but she decided to get married and move to Guatemala. Who could have foreseen that? I mean, the married part maybe, but moving to Guatemala, that's kind of unexpected. Another closed door was my work schedule. So I worked out a deal where I lowered my work status a little bit, and then I would come in early. I already came in early, but I would leave early. I started like at 4 or 3, and I would leave at 7 so that I could get here, get showered, get here by 8, 9 o'clock for rehearsal. So Paul offered me the job. 2 days later, I got an email from the company I'm at now, and they wanted to interview me, and they offered me a job in the surveying field again. This is 2 days after. The timing was pretty good there. We don't work on Sundays. Again, it's just another door that got opened here. 2 Peter 3:8-9a. I shortened it a little bit. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness to be. He made me a promise, and I had no idea how long it was going to take to fulfill this promise. He gave me a dream, and he gave me a hope. And he took my darkest times, and he turned them into good through this whole thing. I didn't know what was going to happen. He knew what it was. Romans 8:24-28. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. I wasn't always patient. I wanted things to happen right away. But there was that hope there, and I knew he would come through because he made me a promise. Verse 26, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Again, I had no idea what was ahead. There were so many times that I was praying, saying, God, how are you going to make this happen? There seems to be no way, but the Spirit was working on my behalf. He's interceding for me. And verse 28, and we know that all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. The song, Your Love Never Fails, sings the bridge, you make all things work together for my good. All these things, getting laid off, my job on Sunday mornings, Paul leaving OBCC, Abby being the worship leader here at West Hills, the Easter miracle, as I call it, being offered a new job within 2 days of this job, one that works with my schedule. All these things God had in mind when he tasked me to lead worship. He made it work.
Thanks, Joe. I think it's a great story. I don't remember the part where you told me, I don't want to lead worship for you. I don't remember that part, but I believe you. I do remember multiple times Joe saying to me, but God, I feel like God keeps telling me I'm supposed to lead worship. I'm like, keep praying about it. Yeah, but I'm like, there's really not much we can do because Abby's here, and we're, you know, Abby's here. And then I don't know if Joe convinced Alvaro to take Abby away to Guatemala. I'm really not sure.
And now I'm starting to wonder why Carrie got sick on Easter too, but no. It's amazing how God works things out, but Joe had a hope, and that hope was fulfilled, and we're going to talk about some of those things this morning. Father, thank you for how you guide and direct us. And Jesus, you told Peter, follow me. Not to worry about the Apostle John, not to worry about James, not to worry about anybody else. But Father, each and every one of us, you have on a path, and you want us to follow after you and to not have our eyes on anybody else. Thank you for Joe's story, and help us on our journey today. Help us as pilgrims to make the progress that you have in mind for us and to not be worried about somebody else today. We pray it in your name. Amen. We live in a funny world, a crazy world, where you can find just about everything. Now, we mostly call them ATMs today, but are there still cash stations? I still call them cash stations. Who knows what a cash station is? It was just the name that some bank had for an ATM. And we have someone that attends our church, that's a member here, who has never used an ATM. We have a family here that's never done that. I'm not going to mention any names, but you can ask me afterwards. I use a cash station probably a little bit more than I should. And every once in a while, this was kind of funny. I had to make a deposit at the bank. I was coming from the Grove on a Tuesday afternoon, coming back to church, and then I realized, oh, I forgot my wallet. So I can't use the ATM. And I don't have any ID. I can't. And then I thought, well, actually, you could go up there and talk to that person and give them money and put it in your bank account. They'll do that without any ID. I mean, how crazy is it that we forget that there's actually a person at the bank that you can talk to and that can take your money? And it did go into my account. But if you need cash, you go to an ATM. If you need gas, you go to a gas station. And a lot of them are 24/7. See, we take that for granted. There's a lot of places in the world that you can't get gas 24/7. And supermarkets that are open 24/7. And supermarkets really are supermarkets. I mean, they're crazy the amount of stuff you can get in a supermarket. The variety of things that you can get 24/7. And you don't even need to go to some place to get something. I remember being at one of the senior outings at Wheaton College with Mike. Young lady behind the desk that was working there had these steampunk goggles on. And Mike had never seen steampunk goggles. And he goes, those are cool. What are they? She says, they're steampunk goggles. He gets out his phone, goes to Amazon, orders them. Just standing there, just right then. The next day, he's got his steampunk. I don't know what he does with them, but Mike got them. So almost anything you want, you can get. And I get a kick out of convenience stores. Convenience stores are there with a lot of stuff that you, I don't know about need, but want. It costs more, but you can park closer. I mean, really, that's the convenience, isn't it? I mean, it's not necessarily any closer, but you can park you can park right by the door, in, out. As a matter of fact, the convenience stores, the trend with most people is they just leave their car running. If any of you are dishonest, just take note of that, okay? If you want a car, just go to a convenience store. There's lots of them running out there. I'm not sure you're going to get away with it, though. And then when we want information, it used to be you had to go to the library. Now, we got Siri, we got Google, we got Alexa, and we got Wikipedia. Answers, answers, answers. My brother told me this the other day, and I haven't checked it out. We have an Echo Dot at home. I gave it to Heidi for Christmas. And sometimes we forget that it's there, and every once in a while, we'll say something close enough to Alexa, and she'll just be responding, you know, what do you need? And it's just like, yikes, she's just listening all the time. And if you think things aren't listening all the time, if you have Gmail, go into your settings in there, and it will show you all your things that you've done over the last week. Everything. If you, I use voice for a lot of the texts that I send. You can go down, tap on it, and I hear my voice. It's all out there. I know some of you just got really freaked out by that. And just the facts. You guys are like, no, it's not us, it's you. It's that your voice is out there. Just kidding. My brother told me, though, that you can ask Alexa a joke. Tell me a joke, Alexa. I haven't tried it yet. But my brother told me the first one that he heard was pretty good. It asks, it's a riddle. What's, and if you know it, please don't blurt it out. Let me just get it out the first time, okay. What's the fastest liquid? And, you know, my brother asked me, I said, I don't know. And the answer is milk, because it's pasteurized before you can see it. Think about it. Some of you are just pasteurized before you can see it. Fastest liquid. So we can, some of you are still getting it. I'll just give you another moment or two here. We live in a world where you can get almost anything you need, almost anything you want, at the tip of our fingers. And younger people here are thinking, what is he talking about? It's normal. And those of us who are a little bit older are like, this is crazy. But here's the point of all this. The most important things in life, can you get love from Google? I don't think so. I had my gastroenterologist talk to me the other day about technology and the dangers of technology. And one of the things he talked about was how cell phones and a lot of this tech, it doesn't have a soul. I'm like, really, doctor? This is good stuff. That's going to make my message on Sunday. How about hope? Where does hope come from? It doesn't come from Siri. It doesn't come from Google. Alexa can't give it to you. She'll give a joke of the day. You can go to the supermarket. I mean, I think I told you before that when I did the Soul series, that somebody actually went on eBay to sell their soul. And eBay finally came back and said, we are not in the position to comment on whether a soul does or does not exist. However, regardless, we don't think you should attempt to sell it on eBay. Sell it somewhere else, but not here. I think you understand what I'm saying, is that we feel like we can get almost anything, but how do we get the most important things? Where does faith come from? Where does love come from? Where does hope come from? When everything is going wrong, where does hope come from? That's what we're going to look at today. And some of you would say, whoa, that's me. Everything's going wrong. Or some of you would say, not everything, but a lot of stuff is going wrong. So that little part that I just shared right there was inspired by Job 28. Not the egg white thing, that was Job 6. But in Job 28, Job goes into this discourse about how we know how to find gold, we know how to find all sorts of precious stones, all kinds of stuff like that. But he says, where do we find wisdom? And if Job felt that he lived in an age of foolishness, may I suggest to you that we live more so in an age of foolishness. We think that we have it all. We think we have it so good. Last week we were talking about Mother Teresa, and she spoke of nations like the United States, and specifically the United States, as being the most poor nations in the world spiritually. We got all the stuff, but there's a poverty of spirit because we're so into stuff that we neglect those things that are really important. I was reading something by Philip Yancey this past week, and he talked about traveling around the world and how the gospel is thriving in South America. It's thriving in Asia. It's thriving in Africa. But here in the United States, we often have to apologize for certain terminology, and we have to make sure that what we say is politically correct. And what he talked about was that in nations and in cultures where people don't have a lot of stuff, they're a whole lot more interested in eternity, and they take it much more seriously. I'm suggesting to you that we live in a culture that really doesn't care about eternity. We can give lip service to it, but we don't. Why? Because we can get heaven on earth. That we believe the American dream, that if we work hard enough, that if God blesses us, if I put the right formula together, I'm going to have a life that's going to be trouble-free, and I'm going to have everything that I need and a lot of the stuff that I want. And so people forget about eternity. Jesus talked about it. He talked about wealthy people that weren't interested in eternity, that had barns, that just filled their barns with stuff. And Jesus referred to this one individual as a fool. He said, don't you realize your soul will be required of you tonight? What's going to happen to all your stuff? There is such a correlation between having material possessions versus being concerned about eternity. And we live in a culture that kind of laughs at it. We take it lightly. I want to share just two verses with you, and then I'm going to share another passage later. The first one is Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12. And I can remember, I've read through Proverbs many times. This one, I think, really speaks to the heart. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. I mean, there are times you're hoping for things and it just doesn't go the way you want. In some of the research I did this week, I came across something that helped me to put a handle on the difference between faith and hope, because they're very similar. Faith has more to do with right now. My faith helps me get out of bed in the morning and do the things that I need to do today. But hope is this picture of a preferable future, that things are going to get better. According to 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love, these are the three greatest, and they're going to abide. They're not going to go away. That hope is something that God wants us to have in our lives all the time. But when it even gets delayed, it sickens our hearts. But I like the second part, but a dream fulfilled is a tree of life. Isn't that kind of Joe's story? That he was disappointed at different points. His faith got him through day to day. But he had this hope, and it kept getting put off and put off. But in case you didn't notice, Joe really loves to lead worship. I have another verse I want to share. I don't think this version will have the word hope. It's John chapter 16, verse 33. Now, this is one of those verses, you hear me say this all the time, I don't think that a lot of people memorize. We probably should. We like part of it, but there's part of it we don't like. I've told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Well, that sounds good. We want to have peace in Jesus. Shalom in our home, right? That's what we want. Peace with Jesus. Now, here's a promise from Jesus. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows. That's a promise from Jesus. Here on earth, that'd be all of us. You will have not just a few, but you'll have many trials, and yes, you'll have sorrows. And he says, take heart because I've overcome the world. See, we don't like to focus on that part that says that we will have trials and sorrows, because we're Americans and we want the American dream and we think that life could be perfect. If you're experiencing trials and sorrows, you're probably much more in the center of God's will than you think you are. It's the place where God helps us to grow. Hope is having a positive outlook when circumstances would dictate otherwise. Have you seen that with certain people, people of faith? You know, one of the things that I've noted is that when people go through a period of being unemployed, how do they deal with it? And I've seen people who are not people of faith, and it has destroyed people because they lost their job. Why? Because their identity was wrapped up in their job. Their sense of being able to provide for themselves and for their family was taken away. I'll tell you what, I'm not the provider in our house. I know some of you are like, Heidi is. It's like, no, she's not either. God is. When you figure that out, you don't worry about stuff. You know, I didn't even really think about it, but there was a number of years ago where I was unemployed for about 10, 12 weeks. It wasn't that long. And it's funny because I look back, it's like I really wasn't worried. What got me through? Two things. My faith that I'm not the provider. God is the provider. And the second thing was that I had hope of a preferable future. And that preferable future landed me here. If you think you're the provider for your family, take a step back and realize that yes, you play a role in it. And your faithfulness in that is valuable. But God is the ultimate provider. So hope is about having a positive outlook when circumstances would dictate otherwise. Heidi and I had the chance Friday morning to go to our granddaughter Raina's preschool graduation. And the room was packed because there's so many parents and grandparents that were there. There was 19 children that graduated. And, you know, they played the, what's the name of the song they play? That's what I thought it was, but I was, Pomp and Circumstance. So, dun, 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 and they've got these, they had mortar boards. Well, it was really like a crown, like a thing that had a smiley face on a mortar board. And I had to tell the story. When I, low 53 years ago, when I graduated from nursery school, at the party afterwards, I got a white mortarboard. Do you know where that thing ended up? I don't know why my brother threw it in the toilet. But it ended up in the toilet. And so I was there at the graduation, and all I said to my brother was, I'm here at Raina's graduation, remembering 53, 54 years ago, whatever it was, when I graduated from nursery school, and how you capped the celebration. That's all he said. And he got back with me, I'm still sorry. But having a chance to see these 19 beautiful children sing songs, do all kinds of different stuff, it was just such a fun time. And there, you know, everyone gets their picture taken, and they had a video. But if you're like me, at some point it runs through your mind, what kind of world is my granddaughter Raina going to be living in 10 years from now? Think about how much the world has changed in the last 10 years. What kind of world will your children, your grandchildren, be living in 10 years from now? How about 20 years from now? 20 years from now, if what people are telling us is true, and if you go back and read things like Future Shock, that was out in the 70s and 80s, Alvin Toffler's, as a futurist, wrote, you realize they were really right on a lot of stuff. A lot of stuff we didn't think they were right on at the time. What's the world going to be like? One thing is we're supposed to not be driving our own cars anymore. That'll be trusted to computers. I don't want to be around for that. I really don't. But there's a lot more serious things. How about 50 years from now? What kind of world will Raina be in when she's almost my age? And there's a real good chance that I won't be here 50 years. I have no interest in being here 50 years from now. What kind of world will it be? And sometimes we can kind of operate in bad faith, just like, that car thing, I just won't be around for it. If this happens, I won't be around for it. But you know what? People that we know and love will be around for whatever happens. And I think hope is the thing that drives us to do something, because Jesus said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. See, sometimes we're just so busy at church trying to get people to heaven, we forget that God wants to bring heaven to earth. I'm going to say that again. As evangelicals, a lot of times we're so interested in getting people to heaven, we forget that Jesus said, pray that my kingdom would come and my will would be done here on earth the same way as it is in heaven. It's bad faith to just say, well, we'll just wait till we get there, but earth can go to hell in a handbasket. That's not God's will. And so we need to be investing in this world till the day we die for a preferable future, whether you have grandkids or not. I want to share a psalm with you and a story. So we're going to take a look at Psalm 42. And when Barb picked out the bulletin for this week, with Psalm 42:1, as a deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, God, she had no idea that I was going to use Psalm 42, because I didn't know I was using Psalm 42 till this morning. Things like that just make you go, hmm. Now, if Joe had the team sing as the deer, that would have been even cooler, but we know he hears from God, but I'm just saying. I think that this is a psalm when things are going wrong, when you are in a bad place. Psalm 42 is a great, great word to look at. And it asks some questions and it answers some questions. So let's take a look at Psalm 42. As the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. From the very beginning, he's saying, I'm longing for you, but I'm not finding you. You don't have this incredible thirst if you're finding God. That's some of what we discovered about Mother Teresa last week, that after she died, it was revealed through her journals that she went through incredible periods of spiritual thirst. And in the midst of that, she continued on. Nobody realized what she was walking through. You'll encounter people throughout this week. You have no idea what they're dealing with. And the truth of the matter is, in this room right now, so few really know what's going on in so many lives that are in this room. But God knows. So he's yearning after God. He said, I thirst for God, the living God. When can I go and stand before him? When am I going to be out of the situation that I am currently in? Day and night, I have only tears for food, while my enemies continually taunt me, saying, where is this God of yours? Circumstances are not working. But do you know, from the very beginning, the thing that he has a grip on here is that he knows what he needs. It's hope from God. See, in our culture, it's really easy to think that we need something else. But the psalmist here gets it right from the very beginning. I need God. I need God. I need God to intervene. Let's move ahead to verse 4. My heart is breaking as I remember how it used to be. I walked among the crowds of worshipers leading a great procession to the house of God, singing for joy and giving thanks amid the sound of great celebration. His heart is breaking when he remembers the way things used to be. You know, it is often very painful when we think about the good old days. Can you think of a period of your life that was better than what it is right now? If that's not you, if you're in the best period of your life, that's fantastic. But my hunch is there's still going to be a day in your life where you're going to need to take a look at Psalm 42. But sometimes we look back on the good old days, and it's discouraging. There was somebody who came here. I do not know the man's name. I had met his wife at another church briefly. I was not feeling well. It was a couple years ago. All I wanted to do was go home after service. I made it. I was able to preach. And I just wanted to go home. And this guy talked for about 20 minutes. Let me see. Oh, he's here today. I can't tell the story. No, he's not here today. He went on for about 20 minutes about the good old days at church. And he talked about a preacher, one that I know that, oh my goodness, this guy's the greatest preacher in the world. And I'm just sitting there, I'm chopped liver. I just preached, and obviously it didn't do any good for you. But then he talked about when he was 25 and the church that he was a part of, and he just raved about it. And it really stuck with me, and I just listened because I was exhausted. I was ill. But afterwards, the thing that I wanted to say to him was, spiritual maturity would cause you to want to create the same kind of experience that you had when you were 25, to create it for somebody else, to create it for a 5-year-old, for a 10-year-old, for a 15-year-old, for a 50-year-old. That's what spiritual maturity is. It's not saying, oh, it used to be so good. Make it good for somebody else. I don't think Mother Teresa sat around just thinking, oh, things used to be so good around here. I don't think that's what she did. She focused on God, and she focused on making it good for somebody else. So we've got to be careful about the good old days, although there's a other side of that coin. Let's read on verse 5. I love this. And folks, this is what we need to do. We need to be honest, we need to be realistic, and we need to ask the simple question. Why am I discouraged? See, sometimes we go around, oh, I'm really discouraged, this, this, and that. Sometimes we need to just take some time, maybe go sit by a lake somewhere, under a tree, in your car, whatever, pen in hand, whatever it takes, and just say, why am I discouraged? Do you ever have a friend that's close, maybe it's your spouse, that just says, why are you so down? Well, I'm not down. No, you've really been negative. Sometimes we don't even see it. But the psalmist here is wise enough to ask, why am I so discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? Nobody can answer that question for us but ourselves. And then comes to the right resolution. I will put my hope in God. I will praise him again. Because this is where the memories come back that, yeah, it used to be really good. There was great stuff that was going on, and I was amidst the throng of worshipers. But you know what? I was amidst the throng of worshipers. I was choosing to praise God. You know, there's that old song about the sacrifice of praise. Sometimes we don't feel like praising God, but it can lift us above our circumstances. I will put my hope in God, not in the economy, not in Washington, D.C., and I will praise God again. Let's move ahead. Because he is my Savior and my God. Just coming back to roots. As we grow older, don't we find that coming back to our roots is what it's so much about? Sometimes it's so simple, but we just need to remember that God's God. Put our hope in him. He's our Savior. Now I am deeply discouraged, but I will remember you. Even from distant Mount Hermon, the source of the Jordan, from the land of Mount Mizar. I might not be where I want to be. The place I want to be is a long way from here, but I can choose make a choice to rejoice where I'm at. And when you remember what God has done, see, we can either do the good old days and they make us sad, or they help us to realize the sun's going to come up again. I hear the tumult of the raging seas as your waves and surging tides sweep over me. Let's move ahead. But each day the Lord pours his unfailing love upon me, and through each night I sing his songs, praying to God who gives me life. Each day he pours his unfailing love on me. The psalmist starts to realize, but I've made it. Real simple expression I heard a long time ago. I said it to somebody this past week. Maybe it was last Sunday. Today is the tomorrow you worried about yesterday, and all is well. Today is the tomorrow you worried about yesterday, and all is well. All the things that you thought were going to go wrong, a lot of them didn't, and you survived. Let's move ahead to verse 9. Oh God, my rock, I cry, why have you forgotten me? Why must I wander around in grief, oppressed by my enemies? See, now, wouldn't it be nice if you just ask the question, figure out why you're discouraged, and you say, well, I'm going to put my hope and trust in God, and then everything's going to be good. But sometimes these things kind of come in cycles. And so once again, he's kind of like, yeah, but all this stuff is still going wrong. It's not turning around as quickly as I'd like it to. And sometimes we feel forgotten by God. That's what Mother Teresa felt. Why must I wander around in grief, oppressed by my enemies? Sometimes it bugs us, doesn't it? There's people that don't live for God. Their car is nicer than my car. Their house is nicer. Their kids listen to them. Their grass is greener. I don't know how it happens, but we can start having a really wrong attitude with that sometimes. And the psalmist here is figuring that out. Their taunts break my bones. They scoff, where is this God of yours? We don't see too much good stuff happening in your life. And then he comes back, and here's how he ends. Why am I so discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I will put my hope in God. I will praise him again, my Savior and my God. I encourage you that when you are in difficult times, look to Psalm 42, and don't just read it. Answer the questions. Right? I mean, it's just like the prosecutor in court. Answer the question. Because sometimes we just want to read the question, but no, we've got to figure out, why am I so discouraged? What was it that we were hoping for? What hope got deferred? What hope got destroyed? What hope got crushed? I want to close by telling a final story. How many of you know who John Bunyan, not Paul Bunyan, John Bunyan is? A few of you. If any of you go to school with him? That's a trick question. He lived in the 1600s. I don't think any of you are that old. He wrote a book entitled Pilgrim's Progress. There's a movie version of it that came out in 1978. There's a young Irish actor in it. His name is Liam Neeson. It was a very small budget production. But it's a classic, classic story. C.S. Lewis said it's a literary and spiritual masterpiece. Charles Spurgeon, the famous preacher, read it over 100 times. D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, of course, who Moody is named after in the city, said that he read it frequently, especially before reaching out in evangelistic campaigns. But in his day, it was not such a well-liked story, because John Bunyan wasn't this famous, successful person in his day. But it's the story of the Christian sojourn, the Christian journey, and how difficult it is at times. And it's an allegory. And it's kind of like, really, kind of fits in with Joe's story of things are going along okay, I lose my job, and all the different things that happened, but there was a hope that pulled him through. And there's a lot of characters in the story, and there were those who said that it was autobiographical. In one book it says, despite the fact that he was helped from time to time. Christian, most the main character, many people just view to be John Bunyan. Despite the fact that he was helped from time to time by a whole host of heroic characters, such as, and these are some of the characters' names, Evangelist, Faithful, Goodwill, Hopeful is a main character who spends a lot of time with Christian, Knowledge, Experience, Watchful, and Sincere. The hapless pilgrim had to struggle through one difficulty or distraction after another. Again and again, he was forced to decide between compromise or faithfulness, between accommodation with the world or holy perseverance, between the wide way to destruction or the narrow road to glory. What got John Bunyan into so much trouble was the monarchy came back into power in England, and they decided they were going to control the church, which meant that there were certain things that you could talk about and certain things you could not talk about. I won't make any political commentary at this point about our day. But to really preach the gospel, he chose to have an unregistered church and to be unlicensed. And in England in those days, that was a crime. Because of this, when he was married for the second time, for the first 20 years of his marriage to Elizabeth, he spent less than 3 years actually living at home. The other 17 plus years, he was behind bars. His wife Elizabeth was a saint, because she not only cared for her own family members, but also for John's children from a previous marriage. And in those days, when someone was in prison, they weren't taken care of. And so for some 17 years, she cared for the family at home, but she also had to make regular trips to the prison to care for John's needs. But he had the faithfulness, time and time again, to keep standing up for truth in his generation. And like I said, he wasn't always that well received, wasn't considered successful. Today, in the center of Bedford, England, there stands a statue of John Bunyan. It marks the place where he was imprisoned for so many years. What's really extraordinary about the statue is that there's a plaque on it. And you'd think that the plaque would be a quote from him, right? I mean, just an excerpt from Pilgrim's Progress. There has to be a good one that would go with the statue. But it's not. In 1673, before he was thrown in prison for the umpteenth time, the prosecutor said these words that were recorded, and they are on the statue. "At last we are done with this tinker." And I looked up the word tinker. It could be like a person who tinkers around with things, but it could also be a beggar. It could be a person who's just a wanderer. In other words, this was a person of very little value. "At last we are done with this tinker and his cause. Never more will he plague us, for his name, locked away as surely as he, shall be forgotten as surely as he. Done we are, and all eternity with him." You talk about irony. And here's a great question. What's the prosecutor's name? Nobody knows. Folks, that's hope. Here's a guy, he was a pilgrim, and that's what Scripture says we are. We are pilgrims in a foreign land. And there are times where everything is so sweet, but when things aren't, we need to understand there's a reason why we're not fitting in. But that what we do makes a difference. I mean, I don't think that there'll be a statue made for me. But I think about the world that my grandchildren will grow up in. And what can I do to invest in them and the world that I live in that will make a difference, not just today, but for eternity? Let's pray. Father, I don't feel like this has been the most fun message. But Lord, you want to give a rock-solid hope to your people. And sometimes we put our trust in wrong places. Some of us this morning need to just come back to our spiritual roots and just say, why am I so sad? Why am I so downcast? It's because I've been putting my hope in stuff. I've been putting my hope in the wrong places with the wrong people. And so this morning, we come back to you and we say, Lord, in spite of the circumstances, in spite of the fact I'm not where I want to be. I choose to put my hope in you. A hope that is solid for eternity, not just for the week, not just for the year, not just for our lifetime, but a hope that's good enough for every soul that will ever live on planet Earth. And may that be part of our legacy, our investment in something that's so much bigger than us. Father, if there's anybody here today that would say, I've really never committed my life to Christ, but there's something about the message today that I realize I need to square up eternity. You can do that today by simply reaching out to Jesus. He's not in the tomb anymore. He's alive. He's here in his form of his spirit. And you can invite him to come into your life and say, Jesus, I need your help. I need help with my soul. I need help with eternity. I've been so focused on stuff. I've been so focused on that which is right before me. Others here today have just been given a gentle reminder, Lord, that you want to give them hope, a future and a hope. Bless your people. In Jesus' name. Let's stand and let's sing our